The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, November 28, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 22, verses 14 through 27. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, When Upside Down is Right Side Up.
Well, I hope you had a wonderful holiday. I was thinking about all of you, wondering how your celebrations were going. There were about 30 of us gathered here in this room, and they had a wonderful banquet, a wonderful evening of playing games, of decorating the church. This Thanksgiving for me was relaxed. It was fun, engaging. It ranks as one of my favorites as I look back over my lifetime of Thanksgiving days. It was a lot better than the dreaded Thanksgiving of 1980, which still haunts me 30 years later. I was 18 at the time, had been dating Jennifer for about a year. It was the first time that our families were getting together. Her family, her mom and stepdad, invited my family, my brother and sister, and my parents and I, as well as Jennifer's step-siblings over together for a big celebration on Thanksgiving Day. Jennifer has a step-sister named Elaine, who was married to a guy named John. John was a pretty burly construction worker who also had a pretty bad drinking problem. I think within a half an hour of us getting there, John was pretty toasted and began to speak in ways that were pretty angry, inappropriate, which made us all feel kind of uncomfortable. But then my uncomfortableness shot up about 10 times when the person who began to argue with him was my dad. At first, I wasn't quite sure what was going on, and then I realized my dad was arguing with my girlfriend's stepsister's husband, who's drunk at my girlfriend's parents' house. And as they were arguing, I remember looking at my brother Bruce, wondering, I wonder if we'd be able to hold John down before he gets to Dad and pummels him into the ground. John finally gave up, stalked out, drove away, leaving my family and Jennifer's family in this kind of ambiance of very strained fellowship. And ever since then, our families really have not spent another holiday together. So if you've ever had a Thanksgiving that you had high hopes for and have it come crashing down, Jesus knows something of what you're experiencing. We all tend to have a vision of Thanksgiving. Maybe it looks like this depiction by Norman Rockwell. You know, the happy family, the table set, everybody's getting along in a great way. But sometimes our Thanksgivings turn out not to be the way envisioned by Norman Rockwell, but maybe by Norman Bates. And this does not go well. Well, in Jesus' day, there was no Thanksgiving Day the way that we have, but there was a big holiday for the Jewish folks called Passover. And Jesus is nearing the end of his life in the story I'm about to read, and he's gathering his friends together for a Seder meal, Passover meal, when things don't go quite the way I'm sure he would have hoped. I'm going to read an expanded version of this Gospel of Luke chapter 22, a little more than you'll find in your bulletin. It will be on the screen. So listen now for God's word to you. Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. A dispute arose among disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Well, this last week was important to our nation, not just because it was Thanksgiving, but also because we found out who won Dancing with the Stars. After a drama-filled season of people wondering how a certain star stayed on the program, Jennifer Grey was finally crowned as the dancing champion. For those of you who are not familiar with the format, stars, and I think really that term is used pretty liberally on that program, they get paired up with a professional dancer, and part of the story is to see how these professional dancers can train these stars, these well-known people, to become more skilled at the foxtrot or the tango or the rumba. And if you stay in the show long enough and you have any degree of coordination, typically what happens is that these stars become improved dancers. They learn how to do better footwork. They learn to have a bit of artistic flair in the presentation of the dance. So you generally see improvement from week one to two and so on through the course of the program. Well, in the gospel, we meet somebody who's come to earth not to teach folks how to dance, but how to live. He's got something greater on his mind than teaching folks how to do a tango or a foxtrot. He's trying to teach folks how to move in rhythm with the movement of God, how to live their lives in ways that respond not to fear, anxiety, or greed, but to love, to compassion, and to trust in God. So what this guy does, named Jesus, he gathers together 12 men around him to try to teach them the steps, to try to show them this is how you live if you really want to live rightly in the eyes of God. This is the way to live if you want to be free and holy and joyful. Follow me, you'll learn the steps, and the world will be changed. So he gets these guys and begins to train them. But they're not the brightest of the bunch. They're just as bad at learning the dance of life as David Hasselhoff was in learning the dance on Dancing with the Stars. They're making a mess of it, really, to be quite honest. In Luke chapter 9, we find this sort of vignette of how things are progressing. In the 9th chapter, Luke says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of God says, get this, listen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not know what this meant and were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. T.C. Sheard, he's taking a class, Pastoral Care 404, something like that, Ministry 404, where you kind of learn how to do ministry, how to say things to people in hospitals. I guarantee you that it's a failing grade in any pastoral care class. Somebody says to you, I'm about to suffer and be betrayed. And you get in an argument with your friend about which one of you really is the greatest. A typical better response would be, I'm with you in that. You won't be alone. I'm your friend. You generally want to enter into the person's experience and express support in the suffering, not to make it about your own ego. So there's this great disconnect between Jesus and the disciples. But at this point, we're only in Luke chapter 9, and he didn't call the first disciples until Luke chapter 5, so he's only had 4 chapters of training at this point. And so you might not think, well, you know, in 4 chapters, they haven't yet caught on to the idea of servanthood, humility. They're not getting the idea that life's not about ego or pride. But give them some time, and I'm sure they'll get it. So then we fast forward 13 more chapters to the one we just read. It's the last night of Jesus' life. The suffering is no longer, you know, in the future. It's right at hand. And he tells them, I'm going to be betrayed tonight. I'm going to have my body broken. My blood's going to be poured out. And I've longed to share this meal with you, my friends. I need you to be with me. And an argument breaks out at that table about not who would be the greatest. Now they want to debate who has become the greatest. Which one of us really got this the best? Which one of us was really the favorite of Jesus? Which one of us is looked at with the most esteem, you know, by the people in our culture? The exact same argument breaks out again in the context of Jesus saying, I'm about to suffer and die and lay my life down on your behalf. Wow. These guys are clueless. They fail at this task of being a friend of Jesus. They show no progress. But Jesus, being Jesus, you know, doesn't react the way that maybe Carrie Ann or Bruno or Len would respond to somebody who's shown no progress from week 1 to week 10. You can imagine the biting comments if you watch that TV show, the scores of 3 or 2. You're blowing it. And here the disciples are making the exact same stupid mistakes 3 years into the training process. And I don't know, maybe he was tempted, Jesus was, to say, I give up. Forget you guys. Here's my score, 0. But instead, being Jesus, he takes the last hour of his life before he's arrested to say, listen, you have to get this. He's still trying to teach, still trying to nurture, still trying to get them to understand something crucially important. He tries to write on their hearts a deeper understanding of what it means to be a follower of his. So after saying how the Gentiles and the other pagans like to have positions of high authority and to use that to be served, he says to them, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. He turns the idea of greatness on its head. It's not like the way you see it portrayed out there. You don't become great by getting a title, by getting a lot of money, by having people fear you or respect you. That's not how you become great in the kingdom. There's a whole different road, a whole different dynamic. It comes as you seek to be a servant. That's how things work in my kingdom. But disciples don't get that. They're so trained to keep their eyes focused on this summit they have in mind, this reputation, this favoritism. Status. As I was thinking about the disciples in this passage, I thought about something I read recently about some folks who climbed Mount Everest. It used to be the case that the nation of Nepal would only grant permission to very experienced climbers to scale the highest mountain in the world. But in the mid-90s, facing economic challenges, Nepal opened it up and basically said, if you've got the money, we have the mountain. And so people are paying upwards of $60,000 or more for the chance to climb Everest. So a lot of folks who have a lot of money, but maybe not a whole lot of sense, are heading to Nepal to try to get to the summit. And about 3,000 folks have been successful. But veteran mountain climbers are noticing that part of what's happened in this sudden inrush of many inexperienced climbers is that there's been an erosion in mountain climbing ethics. It used to be if a climber got in trouble, you would help that climber. The goal was get everybody down safely. But that's not really the way it works anymore. There was an engineer out of Cleveland, a man named David Sharp, 34 years old, who climbed Everest in 2006. He made it to the top, summited, was heading back down, had descended about 1,000 feet when he began to run out of oxygen. There were 40 other climbers who were still making their way to the top that day. And all 40 of them stepped over David Sharp Because in their mind, getting to the top of Everest was all that really mattered. I paid $60,000 for this chance. I may not get it again. Tough luck. You lose. And he indeed died on that mountain at that spot because no one stopped to help. Disciples, I think, do the same kind of a thing. Here they have not a mountain climber, but their master and their Messiah, who's telling them, I'm going to be dead by tomorrow night. I need your friendship. I need you to help me. Be there with me. And they step over all of that. They step over his feelings, his needs, his words, and they continue to keep their eyes focused on the fact that we want to be at the place of honor. I guess what was happening was that Christ was sitting in the center of the table, and in Jewish custom, the most honored guest sat at his right, the second most honored here, the third, next, fourth, and so on. And my guess is people began to sit down at the table, and some disciples said, hey, what are you doing there? I should be sitting here. I was there when he raised that leper. Oh, I was here. And they began to discuss who should get the place of honor and prestige next to Jesus. And I'm trying to imagine what it must have felt like for Jesus to say, I'm about to die, and this is what you're worried about? Really? Still about your egos? After all we've been through, after all I tried to tell you. But he doesn't scold them. He goes on and trying to, again, work the truth into them. He says, for who is greater? The one at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am here, I'm among you as one who serves. I'm not just asking you to be service. I am modeling for you what this all looks like. And he takes that ethic and he takes that approach all the way to the cross as he offers his life and service to all of us. So Christ is trying to embody again, right, an attribute of who God is. The Gospel of John says, God so loved the world, he sent us his only Son. He didn't come to scold us or to judge us. He came to love us with the arms of an everlasting love. But how do we really know that God loves us? The Gospel of John says something pretty amazing. Describing the same meal that we just heard about in Luke, John says it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. You want to know what love looks like? Jesus says it looks like this. He puts a towel around his waist and he washes the feet of these disciples who will deny him, betray him, flee from him. It looks like this. It looks like being arrested and trusting in God's goodness. It looks like this, being nailed to a cross. I'm not trying to preserve my life. I'm offering my life for the world. And that is what you must do if you want to be my disciples. Living a great life is not about getting the title of vice president. It's not about accumulating wealth in your 401k plan. It's not about what house you live in. It's not about what neighborhood you live in. True greatness in my community is about learning to be a servant. Learning to love from a place of self-sacrifice, compassion, and of grace. The disciples here are trying to secure their position, trying to make a name for themselves. And these are things that we're all encouraged to do. I mean, we all try to encourage our kids, don't we, to climb the ladder of success. We want them to get the best grades, the best ACT scores, get into the best schools. We want them to have good jobs because we think that somehow by being well-educated, having a good job, getting a house, you're really going to make it and be happy in life. We have our own summits we want to scale economically, socially. But Jesus says none of that really brings success in life. The only way to be great in life, to be great in God's eyes, is to live with a heart that seeks to serve. If you seek to save your life, make it about you, you'll lose it. If you make it about service and love, you're going to find life. You will find a freedom, a simplicity, a joy that evades all the status climbers, all the self-obsessed, all those who try to step over people or to step on people to get what they want. And Luke includes this conversation, unlike the other gospel writers, in the context of the Lord's Supper. Because I think what he's trying to say is even those closest to Jesus, those who are part of the inner circle, still often struggle with the fact that greatness is not defined by status, but by service. And really, the church continues to struggle with that concept. You know, so often now in our culture, I hear fellow Christians complaining, mourning the fact that the church has lost status in our culture. And back in the 50s, you know, it was the high water day. We had power. We had influence. People cared about what we thought about. Today, no one cares. And there's this angst, this mourning, this troubling of spirit, of how we've fallen from a place of power and authority. And I mean, I guess is that Christ would say, you know what, don't be so concerned about your authority or your power. Be concerned about being servants, about those people who are hurting and who are broken, and reach out to them. I don't think the church is known in our nation or around the world as being a church of great servant leaders. We're often seen as being very harsh, judgmental. Who's going to hell, who's not going to hell, and why? We've got these theological things we try to uphold. We try to make ourselves believe that God grades on the curve. As long as I'm better than so-and-so, who I know is struggling, I'll be okay. There's so much self-concern, trying to elevate ourselves, that maybe Luke had it right, that these disciples then, as disciples now, struggle with this. What does it mean to live a life of radical servanthood, of not trying to gain position, but using whatever position you have to lovingly serve others? I wonder how the church would be seen then. I wonder what kind of influence might come from that. Isn't it true that it's not just on mountainsides that people get stepped over? Don't they get stepped over in schools? People who may not need oxygen but need friendship, support, compassion. Don't we step over people in our own families sometimes? Where we work. Don't we sometimes step around over people even in our own churches who are bleeding spiritually? We don't want to get involved. We've got places to go. We've got dreams to achieve. And yet we have this Messiah who says, you need to stop. Serve and love, because that is what my people do. And sometimes that modeling comes in very surprising ways. I read the story about an author, the author of The Perfect Storm, a man named Sebastian Junger, who shares a time when he was hitchhiking his way across the country. He wanted to go to California. And he got to Wyoming, and a blizzard hit. And so he was kind of stranded, but he was still trying to catch a ride. He was at the end of an on-ramp on a freeway, hoping to catch someone heading on the interstate. And he described that in the snow, he could see a solitary figure walking down the on-ramp towards him. And he could tell the man was a poor person. Clothes were a bit ragged. And Sebastian Junger became concerned. He had some valuables in his backpack. And so he instinctively put his hand on the pepper spray can in his pocket just to get ready. And this man came up to him and asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I'm trying to get to California. And the man said, do you have any food? And of course, the first thing you're going to think about is he wants food. He wants my food. So Junger confessed, yes, I do have some cheese in my backpack. And the man said, that won't be enough for you. So this poor man opens up his coat and gives Sebastian Junger his lunch. It was a box lunch, a kind of lunch that he got at the factory where they were trying to make sure their employees had food, mealtime. He said, "The factory is closed today. I don't need this lunch. You take it." And Sebastian Unger kind of just being startled when all of a sudden he realized this man is here to give me food, not to try to get food. And while I have plenty, this man who has little is offering me his own meal. And the man wouldn't take no for an answer, so Sebastian Unger took the lunch. And he describes how, as an educated man, he learned how to write and how to think in school. But he said, "I learned compassion that day on the interstate." This man who had so little gave what he had. And so there are still people who get it, who understand that true greatness is found not by getting to the top of Mount Everest, but by giving away your lunch when you have no idea where your next meal is coming from. May God help us to understand this more quickly than the disciples did. May God raise us up, this idea that to be great in God's kingdom means to be a servant of all. We give thanks to God for modeling that in Christ, who came to serve us, that we might have life in his name, today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we live in a world obsessed with titles, with power, authority, and position. We try to find ways to surround ourselves with power symbols like money, corner offices, large homes. But you come and remind us that true greatness is found in none of those things. It's found in the heart that follows your example. So may you be at work in our hearts here today, Father, this Christmas season, making us not concerned with getting, with having, with loving and with serving, for we ask this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.